For the law, I want to read from Psalm 88 today, one of the three psalms that we will kind of look at in our passage. And I thought this best fit the law. And it's not technically law, but it is the consequences of us violating the law, because this is a prophecy of the Messiah going to die for our sins. A song of the sons of Korah to the choir master, according to the Mahaleth Leanoth, a maskil of Heman the Ezrahite. O Lord, God of my salvation, I cry out day and night before you. Let my prayer come before you. Incline your ear to my cry, for my soul is full of troubles, and my life draws near to Sheol. I am counted among those who go down to the pit. I am a man who has no strength, like one set loose among the dead, like the slain that lie in the grave, like those whom you remember no more, for they are cut off from your hand. You have put me in the depths of the pit, in the regions of dark and deep. Your wrath lies heavy upon me, and you overwhelm me with all your waves. Selah. You have caused my companions to shun me. You have made me a horror to them. I am shut in so that I cannot escape. My eye grows dim through sorrow. Every day I call upon you, O Lord. I spread out my hands to you. Do you work wonders for the dead? Do the departed rise up to praise you? Selah. Is your steadfast love declared in the grave, or your faithfulness in Abaddon? Are your wonders known in the darkness, or your righteousness in the land of forgetfulness? But I, O Lord, cry to you. In the morning my prayer comes before you. O Lord, why do you cast my soul away? Why do you hide your face from me? Afflicted and close to death from my youth up, I suffer your terrors. I am helpless. Your wrath has swept over me. Your dreadful assaults destroy me. They surround me like a flood all day long. They close in on me together. You have caused my beloved and my friend to shun me. My companions have become darkness. This will be our passage. This is from Luke 9, starting verse 18. This is God's holy word. Now it happened that as he was praying alone, the disciples were with him. And he asked them, "Who do the crowds say that I am?" And they answered, "John the Baptist, but others say Elijah, and others that one of the prophets of old has risen." Then he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered, "The Christ of God." And he strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised." And he said to all, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed before me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God." Now, about 8 days after these sayings, he took with him Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothing became dazzling white. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his exodus, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. And as the men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah," not knowing what he had said. And as he was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him." And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. And they kept silent and told no one in those days anything of what they had seen. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for how it shows us Christ Jesus. Pray, Lord, that you would help us to see more of him today, that your Holy Spirit would take the veil off of our eyes, that he would allow us to see the glories before us, the amazing things that Jesus has done in this text and in the parallel passages in Matthew and Mark. What an amazing thing to come before you, to be able to worship you, and to realize who it is whose presence we've come into today. So we ask your Spirit would descend upon us, that he would lead us into worship this morning until you send us away with your blessing. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we are in Luke 9, 18 through 36, and there are so many things that are happening in these stories that people often miss or have never understood that it can be, quite frankly, just overwhelming to know where to begin. These passages are so much more exciting and interesting than the already very important argument that most people, Protestants, know this passage from, which is whether the rock is Peter or his confession. It's been a debate for the last 500 or so years. After writing several introductions to this sermon that were not working at all, I've discovered that what I wanted to show you up front was just the undercards of the main event. So I went back and I looked at an old Harmony of the Gospels that's available online to get a better feel of how Luke differs from especially Matthew. So what is a harmony? A harmony is when you compare the gospel stories side by side in a table format. And they can be very, very useful. So the main differences between Luke and especially Matthew is that Luke eliminates about two full chapters from Matthew and Mark, making it so that the feeding of the 5,000 that we looked at last week comes just prior to the confession of Peter as you read Luke's gospel. That does not happen in the other two gospels. The reality is, these two stories are probably about 10 months apart from one another. The other main difference is that Matthew gives us much more material, especially in the confession of Peter section. And like the last time with the 5,000 and the Gospel of John, we're going to be looking quite a bit at Matthew along with Luke this morning. So as I was looking at this particular harmony, I was directed to a footnote that I was not expecting at all. This is not where I was going to go with this sermon. God changed my mind. The author's note said this. He said, "It's interesting to note that the imagery employed by Jesus here all appears in Psalm 89, a messianic psalm built on 2 Samuel 7. Thus," he says, "note the words build in Psalm 89:4, rock in 89:26, anointed or Messiah in 89:38, the power of Sheol in 89:48, and the psalm discusses the perpetuity of David's throne or kingdom. Jesus applies this imagery to the spiritual kingdom that he is building in our text. So these specific parallels only deal with Peter's confession in Matthew. But in that instant, my mind went into overdrive. Psalm 89 and the confession of Peter. Why in the world have I never heard this before? But I think what you're about to see as we put all these puzzle pieces on a table and then begin to put it all together, I think it's going to really blow your mind and help you understand better exactly why Jesus was deliberately doing what he was doing and just what it was that was at stake in these very, very memorable stories. So, as we start to look at the puzzle pieces, I want us to think for a moment about Psalms 87 through 89. So it's not just Psalm 89. Preaching these Psalms several years back, I learned how important it is to read the Psalms together, not as just isolated songs, but as a book compiled in the way it was on purpose. Psalms 87 through 89 have a lot in common with one another. Psalm 87 foretold of glorious things, life-giving springs of the gospel, concerning how Gentiles given over to darkness and the worship of Satan would one day be born again, such as they can say that Zion is the place of their birth. Psalm 88 describes the descent of the Messiah to the depths of the watery Sheol of Hades or hell, as he would suffer the wrath of God and be forsaken by all his friends. As it does it, it mentions very strange supernatural entities, such as Abaddon and the Rephaim. Now, you might put them in this way. The springs of life of Psalm 87 give way to the torrents of death in Psalm 88. The gentle trickle of water in the former becomes a deluge of destruction in the latter. And then together, they both foreshadow the need for God to resurrect the Messiah from the dead. And Psalm 89 brings this all to a climax, but in a very mysterious way, especially as it ends that psalm on a very low note. Now, instead of taking you through these psalms, we don't have time to do that at all. I simply want to dump puzzle pieces out and then turn them over so that you can look at them. Psalm 88 and Psalm 89 are the only two psalms written by someone called an Ezrahite, meaning that their placement cannot be coincidental. Psalm 88 is from Heman, one of the great names of the Bible. Heman the Ezrahite. Psalm 89 is from Ethan the Ezrahite. So what is an Ezrahite? Well, I find that answer very curious in light of what we're looking at today. Modern scholarship suggests that it means a native, that is, a Canaanite. In this case, Ethan and Heman would be two pre-Israelite figures or possibly pre-dynastic figures converted to Judaism, renowned for their great wisdom. The writer of Kings incorporates these men as symbols of great wisdom and states that Solomon's wisdom was greater than even these sages from the past. Now, if this is the case, and I'm certainly not dogmatic about it, but if it is the case, you will see before the end just how interesting a puzzle piece this would actually be. So here's a few more pieces. Let's call these side pieces. They will make it easier to frame our puzzle around the corner pieces that I just gave you of the Ezrahites. You know how you build a puzzle, right? You don't start in the middle. Take your corner pieces, build your sides, build your frame, and then start working in, okay? So these are our side pieces. You've already seen several of them, how Psalm 89 uses the words build and rock and Messiah and the power of Sheol and the themes of the Davidic throne being established forever. All that is in Matthew and Peter's confession. Peter confesses that Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus, in return, says that upon this rock he will build and the gates of hell will not prevail. And then he gives Peter the keys to the kingdom. All this is in Psalm 89. But there are other side pieces found in Peter's confessional alone, let alone the other things we're looking at this morning. So just staying in Matthew 16 verses 16 through 19 for a minute, I want you to consider how Psalm 87 refers to the gates of Zion, a very obvious counterpart to the gates of hell. We have the mentioning of Mount Hermon in Psalm 89:12, which, as we will see, is the likely location of the transfiguration and is certainly the location of the confession and is also related to the rock. Peter calls Jesus the Son of God, and in Psalm 89:27, God refers to his firstborn. The curious reference to Peter as Simon bar Jonah may have a counterpart in Rahab the sea monster, found in both Psalm 89 and Psalm 87. And then there is perhaps the biggest of them all, the church. I can't believe that the Harmony of the Gospel missed this one. The church, the ecclesia, is found in the Septuagint of Psalm 89:5. So, with those pieces as a frame, we can then start to throw in middle pieces. Matthew says that Jesus' face shined like the transfiguration. This is an idea found in Psalm 89:15, the light of God's face. The Father testifies that this is his Son, just as God testifies to the coming promises of the firstborn in Psalm 89. He's called my chosen one, direct quote in both. Moses and Elijah are heavenly witnesses, just like the moon and the skies are in the psalm. The cloud appears in both. Jesus predicts his suffering between the two stories, and the suffering is what Psalm 88 and the latter parts of Psalm 89 are all about. He must be killed, and in Psalm 88, he's confined to the regions of the dark. Then Jesus predicts his resurrection, and likewise, Psalm 89 implies resurrection in several places, including when it says the Son is going to crush his foes. These foes take us directly to the more colorful, supernatural pieces of the puzzle. Psalm 88 speaks of the Rephaim and Abaddon. Both recall not only the realm of the dead, but Roman festivals, which are the most likely setting for our stories. In this vein, Psalm 89 speaks of the festal shout or the war cry. Psalm 87 talks about springs, and there is a most notorious spring where the confession of Peter takes place. For Jesus goes up to Caesarea Philippi in the farthest northern recesses of Israel. North is found in Psalm 89. Finally, God is called the Father in heaven by Jesus, and in Psalm 89, the counterpart is El, the Father, who sits in the heavenly council with the sons of God. This is precisely where the gods were said to have been seated on top of Mount Hermon, and where they descended in the days of Jared, according to the Jewish traditions before the flood. Therefore, someone else is also witnessing the transfiguration besides Moses and Elijah and the disciples. Why? Because like the previous stories of calming the storm, casting out the legion, raising the dead girl, sending out the 12, feeding the 5,000, Jesus is in a battle in these stories. And at the confession and transfiguration, he is declaring an all-out war. He is here. His kingdom has come. The church militant is going to begin. And what are the infernal powers going to do about it? So those are the pieces, all right? I've given you a whole bunch to see that, especially Psalm 89, it is remarkable. There is no coincidence here going on at all. So how do they fit together between the Psalms and our gospel stories? So before answering, I just want us to remember that we essentially saw the same thing happen last time with the feeding of the 5,000 in Psalm 23. Do you remember? The shepherd feeding us in the midst of our enemies on green grass over a table and feast of manna and Leviathan in the valley of the shadow of death. So it's not completely unexpected to see more Psalms related to what we're looking at here, especially when you consider that Rahab from Psalm 87 and 89 is the twin of the Leviathan from the last story. So the way you have to put any puzzle together is by looking at the box, right? Ours is the Gospels. So let's first consider the setting of our stories. This will provide for you, I hope, the big picture. Now Luke gives two settings. He introduces the confession, the most simply of all the Gospels, and this is what he says in Luke 9:18. He says, "Now it happened that as he was praying alone, the disciples were with him." Then the transfiguration story is introduced a few verses later, verse 28. He says, "Now about 8 days after these sayings, he took with him Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray." Now think about this. This therefore means that wherever he was praying in the first story is the same mountain he went to be transfigured on, because it's the mountain, okay? Now, Mark and Matthew add more information. They tell us that Jesus went into the parts of Caesarea Philippi. They mention nothing about Jesus praying, and yet we know that it's the same story in view because everything else is the same, except for Matthew's longer explanation of the confession. Therefore, Jesus is praying at Caesarea Philippi, and therefore, the mountain he was transfigured on had to be right there. Now, in tradition, Mount Tabor is said to be the mountain where he was transfigured. It's nowhere close to that. It's like 8 days' journey minimum to get to Mount Tabor. You would not call that the mountain if he was already by a much bigger one. So where is Caesarea Philippi? Well, this city was a major trade and religious center along the Via Maria, which is the ancient trade route that went from Egypt along the coast until it finally headed inland and met up with the more famous King's Highway south of Damascus. I used to wonder, why didn't they just go right up the coast when they went into Exodus, right? It wouldn't take that long to get there. There's a road that goes right there. God didn't want them to do that. He wanted them to wander around for 40 years so that they could prepare themselves to enter the land the way he wanted to. Now, importantly, it was this place, Caesarea Philippi, 2 miles east of the northernmost region of the kingdom of Israel in the days of the divided kingdom. This is where Jeroboam put one of his two calves and created the apostate worship center in 1 Kings 12, following the ancestors of Dan, who themselves were unable to keep their fertile farmlands down by Tel Aviv because of the continuous attacks on the Philistines. So they abandoned the land God gave them and they moved here, attacking the ancient city of Laish, naming it Dan after their ancestor, and then immediately setting up pagan worship cults in line with the pagans of the region. Thus, they cemented their reputation and nickname given by Jacob, the serpent. Dan shall be a serpent in the way of viper by the path. Now, Laish, which is today Dan or Tel Dan, that word meant jewel, and it perfectly describes this area of the promised land. It is by far my favorite part of the land, which kind of disturbs me because it means I probably would have gone up where Dan is. Now, Caesarea Philippi sits at the foot of Mount Hermon, which is called the Many-Peaked Mountain in Psalm 68, which is also found in Psalm 89, verse 12. Psalm 89, 12 says this, "The north and the south you have created, Tabor and Hermon joyously praise your name." Now, the region is absolutely gorgeous. It's filled with stunning waterfalls, beautiful trees, natural springs, colorful vegetation, and in the spring, lots of mustard that's very tasty. But the area, including this particular city, is anything but gorgeous, spiritually speaking. In fact, like Dan and Jeroboam already hinted at, this place is the epitome of evil. Now, this can be brought out by understanding something about the north, okay? Dr. Heiser writes this, "Because of what the Israelites believed lurked in the north, the word came to signify something otherworldly. The north, in fact, came to be viewed as the direction of evil." What kind of evil? Spiritual evil. Sin, death, and the devil. We've already seen a bit of that here, the northern end of the nation with Dan and Jeroboam and their sin. This also would have been the way that the Assyrian and the Babylonian armies came to invade the promised land in a great move of pride that was not only God's judgment upon Israel for its sin, but performed by those wicked nations in their own great rebellion against God. The evil Herods also ruled over this land in Jesus' day. In fact, Herod the Great had rebuilt Caesarea Philippi, where he erected a temple to Augustus Caesar over an ancient cave with an even more bizarre supernatural overtones. See, before it was called Caesarea Philippi by Herod, it was known as Panaeus. Now, today they call it Benaeus because the Arabs cannot pronounce the P. It's as simple as that. So it was called Panaeus after the satyr goat demon god Pan. Pan is a nasty deity. Sexual perversion, fertility, rustic music, and curiously, shepherds and flocks. Remember that Mark introduced Jesus as the shepherd in the feeding of the 5,000? Well, now Jesus has just made his way up the valley of the shadow of death to Panaeus for some strange reason. See, this entire place oozed death. Pan was worshipped here since truly ancient times at a grotto, which is the entrance to a huge, yawning cave where absolutely deplorable acts took place, including sexual perversion. Someone has actually called his temple a first century red light district. And lots of sacrifices, including probably human sacrifices, where the sacrifice was thrown into the waters of the cave for a very specific reason. You see, the cave is situated on a huge, long rock scarp, some 250 feet long by 100 feet high, and it's the source of one of several springs surrounding the area that feed the headwaters of the Jordan River. It contains a spring. The spring is called a chasma. This is a mystical, physical connection to the river Styx, flowing from the netherworld. This source was thought in ancient times to be bottomless. Josephus says that this spring inside this cave, there was no length of cord that was sufficient to reach its depth. As such, guess what they called this place? They called it the gates of hell. Literally. Eusebius, in his church history, describes an annual festival where animals were cast into the water after their throats had been slit, and then those who miraculously resurfaced were considered sacrifices rejected by the demons inhabiting the water, while the appearance of blood meant that the gods of the underworld accepted the sacrifice. This spring has an opposite in Psalm 87:7, where the psalmist says, "My springs are in you, Lord, not in the cave of Pan and the gates of hell." Now, Eusebius's annual festival took place in mid-February each year at two overlapping related holidays. The first one is called the Parentalia. This was an ancient Roman festival that commenced on February 13th. Februa, by the way, means purification or purgings. It's all about sacrifices. And it ran for 9 days in honor of dead family members. The last day of the festival saw the offering of sacrifices to placate the most evil entities of the underworld. In the middle of this, they also celebrated something called the Lupercalia. This is a bizarre, erotic, Halloween-like festival of fertility where men would dress up in goat skins, emulating Pan, and hit the bare thighs of all the women lined up on the streets to ensure their fertility. The whole event would also protect against wolves. And believe it or not, they believed werewolves that preyed on their flocks of the local shepherds. I want you to remember that Pan is the god of shepherds, right? He was also known as the Lycan Pan, or the werewolf equivalent of Faunus Pan, the goat demon. And so in this, the Romans were also reenacting their own myth of the cave where Romulus and Remus were suckled from a she-wolf. Now, all of this is going on just at Caesarea Philippi, that Jesus would have taken the disciples here for these festivals is a very, very, very real possibility. Now, the other thing you need to know about is the mountain that houses the cave at the bottom. The word north in Hebrew is the word Safon, but this is much more than a location descriptor. Remember how we said that the north is the direction of evil a little bit ago? Well, this is embodied in the very word for north. See, along the coast, north of Syria, Tyre, and Ugarit, there's a mountain that rises a mile straight out of the Mediterranean that is known in the Bible as Mount Safon. That's the word for north. Now, based on Hermon and Tabor both being in Psalm 89:13, the word north in this verse could be translated as this mountain, with the word south being yet another mountain, Mount Amanus, very near it. So why does this matter? Well, it's because Mount Safon is the home of the storm god Baal, where he built his temple after he ascended as top dog among the sons of El, and where he held council as he ruled the gods of the Canaanite pantheon. When the Greeks conquered the peoples who lived there, they renamed the mountain after Zeus. And in fact, Zeus in Revelation is Satan, the devil. So Safon is literally the mountain of Satan. And that takes me to Mount Hermon, which is right there in Psalm 89. See, according to the Canaanites, Baal's father, whose name is El, ruled over his 70 sons from the top of Mount Hermon. Even the Babylonians, who lived 750 miles away as the crow flies, believed that this mountain was called the home of the gods. Hermon was essentially understood to be the Mount Olympus of the ancient Near East. And therefore, curiously, the summit of Hermon represents not the gates of heaven, or the gates of hell, but the gates of heaven, where heaven and earth interact. So what if Jesus went here on the last day of that festival, when the grossest of sacrifices were being offered to the worst of the deities down below? Well, it certainly fits the timeline. One of the most disturbing stories in all the ancient world, which is echoed in many biblical texts, takes place on the top of Mount Hermon. The Jews told the story this way, according to their most ancient traditions. And it came to pass when the children of men had multiplied that in those days were born unto them beautiful and comely daughters. And the angels, the children of heaven, saw and lusted after them and said to one another, come, let us choose us wives from among the children of men and beget us children. And Shemaiah, who was their leader, said unto them, I fear you will not indeed agree to do this deed, and I alone shall have to pay the penalty of a great sin. And they all answered him and said, let us all swear an oath and all bind ourselves by mutual imprecations not to abandon this plan, but to do this thing. Then they swore all together and bound themselves by mutual imprecations upon it. And they were all 200 in number who descended in the days of Jared before the flood on the summit of Mount Hermon. And they called it Mount Hermon because they had sworn and bound themselves by mutual imprecations upon it. So Hermon can mean an oath. Now, curiously, Shemaiah might be El, and thus, this might be his mountain. And even more interesting, the other leader of this is Azazel, who is sometimes confused with Pan. One on the top, one on the bottom. Now, fable, people say. Even though all these cultures believe the same thing, they just somehow made it up totally independently of one another. Well, amazingly, in the 1960s, Sir Charles Warren, who later became the head of the London Metropolitan Police Department that actually oversaw the Jack the Ripper case, was a world-renowned surveyor for Her Royal Majesty. He was surveying the summit of Mount Hermon. He discovered not only the highest ancient pagan temple on earth, dating back to pre-Greek times, but a gigantic stone at the temple complex that predated the New Testament that was inscribed in Greek. And this is what it said. According to the command of the greatest and holy God, those who take the oath proceed from here. So this pre-flood rebellion is talked about by Jude and Peter directly when they talk about the angels who sinned being thrown into Tartarus. This was a great violation of sacred space, the mixing of realms that was forbidden by the Most High. And it led directly, Moses and Paul both say, to a great darkness that spread over this earth. When God put these wicked watchers, these sons of God or angels, over the nations to rule them, and people had been in bondage and slavery to them ever since. This is a darkness that civilizations long since freed from, culturally speaking, by the power of the gospel in Christ's church, from its terrifying grips. They end up mocking this and saying it wasn't really that bad in the olden days, as they forget exactly what it was like in the olden days. And it's why even Christians often mock the idea, even though it's in their own Bibles. It is the darkness that the same civilizations mocking are seeing encroaching with breakneck speed in terrifying ways that many still deny what is so obviously right in front of them, but soon they will not be able to deny it anymore. We're living in an unleashing of satanic, hellish forces. Now, if I'm right, I can't think of anything more relevant to therefore understand with all the bizarre and wicked things that you're looking at in the present world and what we're looking at today. To understand the times you live in, you must understand the supernatural war that's right here in our passage. If men are slaves to sin and slaves to death and slaves to the devil in the ways that we've just outlined in the context of our story, then something needed to be done about it if any were to have hope. Because we were all without hope in this world and always are apart from the intercessory work of God to men. Enter Psalm 89 and the stories of Peter's confession and Jesus' transfiguration. So now I've given you a setting. Quite a long setting, but you need to have the background for this to understand what's going on. Now we can start to fit the specific pieces of the puzzle together by looking at them very carefully. Jesus asks his disciples first, who do the crowds say that I am? Now this is a repetition of the very short narrative with Herod prior to the feeding of the 5,000. They answered just like he did. Well, John the Baptist or Elijah or maybe some other prophet of old. But whereas Herod was left pondering the riddle, Jesus now confronts his disciples. He says, but who do you say that I am? And Peter answered, the Christ of God. Now, Christ is the Messiah. One's Greek, one's Hebrew. And it's proof that the feeding of the 5,000 was in fact recognition that the disciples knew that he was fulfilling messianic expectations. But this word is found in Psalm 89, verse 20. I have found David my servant, and with oil I have anointed him. Anointed is the word. He set him here for a purpose. Verse 38, but now you have cast off and rejected. You're full of wrath against your anointed. Verse 38. This is the link back to the very depressing, sad Psalm 88. Something is wrong at this point in the psalm. The Lord is pouring out his wrath on the Messiah? That can't be right. Remember, O Lord, how they mock the footsteps of your anointed. Verses 50 and 51. The prayer there is that the Lord will not be angry forever. And each of these tells us something about the Messiah, his anointed life, his death, and his resurrection. This is important for what Jesus is going to say next in Luke. So at this point, Luke is following Mark and he breaks the story off, simply saying that Jesus strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one. And yet the sentence does not end here, because Jesus adds, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. Guess what? This is precisely what the three verses about the Messiah in Psalm 89 hint at. But it's also there in Psalm 88. The Son of Man must suffer, Psalm 88:3. For my soul is full of troubles and my life draws near to Sheol. Sheol is the equivalent of Hades. It is the dark abyss where everyone went upon death. Another verse in the psalm, I am counted among those who go down to the pit, like one who is set loose among the dead, like the slain that lie in the grave, like those whom you remember no more. You see, Messiah will be killed. You have put me in the depths of the pit, in the regions of the dark and the deep. Your wrath lies heavy upon me, and you overwhelm me with all your waves. This is exactly what Jesus just told his disciples. Then a couple strange things are said in this psalm. Do you work wonders for the dead? Do the departed rise up to praise you? Well, the word departed is the word Rephaim. These are the giants of old, the creatures who when they died became demons, they all thought. Creatures that were said to inhabit the underworld by Jews and Canaanites and Babylonians. In Jewish tradition, they're all here because they were punished by God in the great flood and locked up. Pan, who was sometimes conflated with Azazel, the watcher, was one of them who was locked up. That's why they offered placations to him at the Lupercalia and hoped that he would accept them on behalf of the dead relatives. See, you didn't want to meet these guys when you died, so you offer sacrifice. Verse 11 in the psalm adds this, is your steadfast love declared in the grave or is your faithfulness in Abaddon? Abaddon is Apollyon in Revelation 9 and he lives in the bottomless pit of the netherworld. Why is it bringing this up? Well, we need to return to Matthew's additions to Peter's confession. So what's a confession? A confession is a declaration of faith, right? We've just seen the question. Is your steadfast love declared in the grave, Psalm 88 asked? What does Peter declare? Well, in Matthew, he says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. The Son of God is relevant for a couple of reasons there. In Psalm 89, the Father declares something. He says, I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. Here, the firstborn refers to a status. It's the language of a son. If he is the firstborn son, then God has other sons. Throughout the scripture, they're called the sons of God. In fact, they're also here in Psalm 89, verse 6, when it says, who in the skies can be compared to the Lord? Who among the heavenly beings is like the Lord? Heavenly beings is literally the sons of El. These are the entities called the watchers, some of whom, including Azazel, came down on Mount Hermon and committed the great sin. Genesis 6 calls them sons of God. The Messiah, for what he will do, as the God-man, will be exalted to the highest status positionally, having given up his exalted status to become a man, so God will lift him up above all rule and power and authority in heaven and on earth at his ascension. All this is going on in Psalm 89. Matthew continues, Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah." Now this is very interesting because this is the only time anywhere that Peter is called by his earlier name and his father's name. And it has echoes in Psalm 89:10 and Psalm 87:4 in Rahab the sea monster. What was Jonah swallowed by? Do you remember? A sea monster. You crushed Rahab like a carcass. You shattered the enemies with your mighty arm. Rahab is essentially the female version of Leviathan, so it's interesting to think about how both of these creatures have now come up in the feeding of the 5,000 and now the confession. But Peter is not cursed with this name. Jesus is going to give him a new name. "Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven," Jesus says. This has very important parallel in Psalm 89. In the psalm, God is not just generic G-O-D. He is the Father God. When Jesus says, "My Father in heaven has revealed this to you," that's what the Father, that's what God is in the psalm. We've seen this implied because he has a son. Now of the son, he now says, "He shall cry to me, you are my Father, my God." Now here I think God should be transliterated as El. El means something like mighty. But El is also the Father God of the Canaanites who held council on Mount Hermon. The God of the Bible is often called El, but he's the true El, not the usurper who had a consort that we might know as Saturn or Kronos or Shemiyaza. In this very psalm, he holds council over the sons, this El. Verse 7, El, greatly to be feared, in the council of the holy ones. So now you're going to see why all this matters. You see, Matthew continues. He says, "And I tell you, you are Peter." That's his new name, right? He just called him Simon Bar-Jonah. But now, no, Peter. "And on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Now this is an amazing verse. Most of us have really only heard of it in the context of the great argument between the reformers and Rome. They argue over the rock. The rock is Peter, Rome says. And this proves that you need to listen to the Pope, because Peter's the first Pope. No, the rock is Peter's confession of faith, the reformers rightly countered. The church is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood that we confess by faith. So the reformers are using the context of Peter's confession, and rightly so. The rock refers to Peter's confession that Jesus is the Messiah, a truth revealed to him by the Father. Catholics are using an obvious wordplay with Peter, where rock in Greek is Petra, and Peter in Greek is Petros. Now, what very few are aware of in this debate is that there's actually another rock here, totally different one. We don't realize it because we've never been to Caesarea Philippi. That rock is literally the mountain they're standing on that Jesus took them to near the Grotto of Pan. The rock is Mount Hermon. Now this is going to become very important to see when we come to the transfiguration pieces of the puzzle. But I want to add a fourth rock. A fourth rock? Yep, it's a new one I saw because of Psalm 89. See, I didn't finish the earlier verse. It says, "He shall cry to me, you are my Father, my God, the rock of my salvation." So here then we see that people have created a terrible either-or fallacy. In fact, the rock is a quadruple entendre. It's a confession of faith, faith in Christ. It is Peter, who symbolizes not the Pope, but the church. It is God the Father, our rock. And it is Mount Hermon. And these are not mutually exclusive things. Now people say, that's not possible. Quadruple entendre, that's ridiculous. And my answer is, oh, contraire. Have you ever seen Rush's 8th studio album cover art? You're like, no, I haven't. So let me tell you. The front shows a bunch of movers moving pictures, paintings, that they're moving out of a building. To the side, a crowd of people watch are watching crying because the pictures are so moving. They're emotional. On the back cover, a film crew is filming it so that you can watch it on TV, a motion or moving picture. And the album itself is literally titled Moving Pictures. They manage the only other quadruple entendre I've ever heard of. Language is fun, okay? Now, in Jesus' statement to Peter, he says that he will build. Now, this is found in Psalm 89:4. I will establish your offspring forever and build your throne for all generations. This refers to the kingdom of God, the kingdom of Christ. Jesus specifically calls it his church. This is the word ekklesia. It's also found in Psalm 89, the next verse. Let the heavens praise your wonders, O Lord, your faithfulness in the assembly, the ekklesia of the holy ones. How interesting. Now, given this psalm is prophetic, we now have a double entendre with assembly. The assembly is both the heavenly assembly in the psalm, the divine council, and it's the church of redeemed humans who eventually will take their place because of the work of Jesus. It's not an accident that Jesus chooses this word or that it's found in this psalm. Now, all this happens so that the gates of hell will not prevail. Where are the gates of hell? Literally, right where Jesus is speaking at the Cave of Pan. The image is one of war. The gates of hell are going to be on the defensive. Remember, gates are not offensive weapons. They're defensive. But it's not going to happen the way anyone thought. And yet the psalm tells you in an amazing parallel, who can deliver his soul from the power of hell? You see, the Messiah must die, and that's how it starts off. Now I want us to turn to the transfiguration pieces of this puzzle. He says, now about 8 days after these sayings, he took with him Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. Now, recently, scholars have suggested that the timing of this, given all that Jesus is doing with sacred time and geography, best fits the Parentalia and the Lupercalia festivals only a few weeks before he would be put to death. But why would Jesus do this? Well, it's because of the war, you see. The Transfiguration is a declaration of war. It is a showing himself in his glory to Satan and the heavenly host that are on there, on that mountain, that he's coming for them on a high feast day when everyone below is offering sacrifices to placate them. See, it's a taunt, and it's in their own backyard. What are you going to do about it? Come and get me. And this is also found in Psalm 89. Blessed are the people you know, or who know the festal shout, who walk, O Lord, in the light of your face. Festal shout matches the evil festivals, Peneus, and it could also be translated as a war cry, which fits so much of this part of the psalm. Where's Jesus taking them? Well, he's taking them to the mountain, the same place where he's just been praying in Caesarea Philippi below. This is Mount Hermon, hence Matthew calls it a high mountain. No other language fits that better than Mount Hermon, which is by far the highest mountain in Israel. It's also the same language that was used for the mountain where Jesus was tempted earlier. In fact, it makes sense that Jesus would return to the very same place where the devil tempted him, because this is the place of El's divine council, where the sons of God sit in assembly. This evil place of the north, this rock that's about to be rocked by the Son of God. Why is he taking them here? So that they can all see the light of his face, right? Literally. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothing became dazzling white. In fact, Matthew said his face did shine. Guess what? The light of God's face is what you see in Psalm 89:15. This is a deeply fascinating thing to me. It's essentially a glimpse of Jesus in his supernatural, unveiled, as it were, self. Like Moses looking upon God on Mount Sinai. Remember Psalm 68? O mountain of the gods, mountain of Bashan, that is Mount Hermon. O many-peaked mountain, mountain of Bashan, why do you look with hatred at the mount that God desired for his abode? Psalm 87 refers to Mount Zion, the tiny little unassuming peak in Jerusalem. Nothing to look at. Psalm 68 continues, Sinai is now in the sanctuary. You see, God chooses his own place in his own time. And right now, he's choosing Mount Hermon itself. He's declaring war on it. In appearing as he does, Jesus is now showing himself most similarly to the angel of the Lord. His Old Testament appearance as the glorious divine warrior. The one who terrified his enemies and friends alike. And we rightly make a big deal of Elijah and Moses being here because they represent the law and the prophets. What's not often considered is that they're also here to be witnesses. On the testimony of two or three witnesses, does not Moses say this? A covenant is established. They're the heavenly human witnesses. The disciples are the earthly human witnesses. Psalm 89 is clear that they must be witnesses for what is happening at this moment. And what is happening? Well, the new covenant with the greater David is being declared. Psalm 89:3. You have said, I have made a covenant with my chosen one, the Messiah. Verse 28, my steadfast love I will keep with him forever. My covenant will stand firm for him. Verse 34, I will not violate my covenant or alter the word that went forth from my lips. He will be made the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. His offspring will be established and built forever, and the gates of hell shall not prevail. That's what this covenant's about. Now, as Jesus stands over those gates of hell, he's also standing on the gate of heaven, the meeting place between God and man, the cosmic mountain, in the presence of supernatural divine counsel who are seeing all this themselves. Those just mentioned are not the only ones bearing witness. In the psalm, guess who it is? It's the moon and the skies who are witness. What is the moon? Well, to the pagans, it was a god or a goddess. They're there in the skies on the mountain, unseen, but spoken about in God's holy word. Now, Dr. Heiser has taught us much about all this, and he isn't making this up. This is the point. The cloud. There are witnesses in the clouds. Witnesses to what? To the testimony of the Father. This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him. It's exactly like the psalm says. I've made a covenant with my chosen one. I exalted one chosen from the people. And do you see that one? Because that's just it. He's chosen from the people. And yet he is very God of very God. He is God and man, two essences in one person. It's incredible. It's unfathomable. Covenant's being declared at this very moment in time, according to the psalm. It's being seen prophetically by a Canaanite turned believer, appropriate for such a pagan place as this. It's being directed at the heavenly host, both the loyal and the unfaithful. The saints of old are witnessing it. The disciples and the foundation of the church are seeing it. The fallen supernatural entities are seeing it. What is going to happen? Well, it's astonishing. If you know the story, this is very similar to the Baal cycle. Baal's brother is about to be exalted by El as essentially the firstborn in the story. So Baal goes to war because he's jealous. Baal's quite literally the Satan of the New Testament. And Baal kills his brother and takes the throne for himself. This same kind of jealousy and rage now hits him and his fallen brothers full force when they witness the covenant being declared on the mountain. What are they going to do? They're going to try the same thing they did that Baal did to Yom. They're going to kill him. And this is exactly what Jesus was talking about. This is precisely how Psalm 89 ends. Death and confusion. See, it must happen. He must go to Jerusalem. It's what Psalm 88's talking about. No one understood this because if they did, they never would have put him to death. Because in dying, Jesus conquers sin and death and the devil. The promise was right here in the psalm. You can hear echoes of Genesis 3:15 in Psalm 89:23. I will crush his foes before him and strike down those who hate him. How? Well, I will make known your faithfulness to all generations. That answers the question in the previous psalm, which asked, can anyone make known his wonders in the realm of the dead? And the answer is yes, through resurrection. That's how he conquers. But first, it means he has to die. Who's making this known? Ultimately, not Ethan, but Christ, the Messiah, who who sang these psalms before the creation of the world. Psalm 87 through 89 are prophecies of the Messiah. His life, his suffering, his death, his resurrection, his confession, his transfiguration. They're blurry on purpose so that the evil powers whom we have seen throughout Abaddon, Apollyon, Rahab, the Rephaim, Pan, the moon, El, his divine counsel in the skies, so that they will all be confused. Jesus must suffer and be put to death so that the covenant first testified in space and time, right there at the transfiguration, spoken about in Psalm 89, foreshadowed all the way back in Genesis 3:15, might finally be cut in blood and made legal by heavenly rules. And this is precisely what our stories are about in the confession and transfiguration. So what does this mean for us? I'm going to suggest just two things. First, Peter talks about this event much later. Remember it says he didn't speak about it in those days? Well, he does when he writes his book. In his second letter, he says this, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." See, the transfiguration isn't the Baal cycle. It wasn't a metaphor. It was seen by actual people in known history. Peter and others saw it. He continues, "For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased,' he says, 'We heard ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain.'" Now think about that word, the holy mountain. Yes, Mount Hermon is no longer cursed because Jesus has conquered the infernal powers. He says, "And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts." See, this was a prophetic word we've seen from the Psalms. Jesus fulfilled the prophecies of the Psalms in our stories today. You can believe it because there were witnesses to it. Second thing is, he goes on to tell you that false prophets arose among Israel, and they will arise among you as well, bringing in destructive heresies about Christ, denying the very master himself. He warns against sensuality and greed, and even uses the very fall of these same watchers in Genesis 6 as an example. All of this is tied by him to the transfiguration. When you see with such eyes, you can never go back. You can't unsee this. The world you see with such eyes is right before you, and it becomes a totally different place. The evil things happening in our world are put into a totally different perspective. For Jesus, though he has conquered and won the war, has not yet round up all those evil creatures and thrown them into the lake of fire. And you need to beware of what's happening out there. To see these things, Jesus tells us what must happen. Not greed and sensuality and being overtaken by the desires of the flesh, but rather, found right between our two stories, he says, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." Isn't that interesting? Jesus hasn't even died on the cross yet. And he speaks now of the cross for us. He knew the gauntlet he was throwing down on the mountain. He knew what it would take to build his church so that the gates of hell would fall when the gospel went forth in power and proclamation. But this kingdom is different. Whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? What a great question. And one that Jesus would completely sympathize in our weakness, because it was on that very same mountain that the devil presented to him the very same temptation. Gain the whole world and lose your soul. Jesus would not give in. Do not give in yourselves. Jesus concludes, "Whoever's ashamed of me and my words of him, well, the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and his holy angels." Philip Ryken has a great word here, because you know what? He knows that he too often is ashamed to his own shame. And often so are we. We're ashamed of him in public. We're ashamed in prayer, in witnessing to our faith. We hesitate. We're timid. We're afraid. Jesus' words haunt us because there are times when we are ashamed. But guess what? The disciples would be more ashamed than us. They would deny him. They would flee from him. They would gather in secret rooms afterwards, all in shame. But Jesus showed them grace because these words are law, not gospel. God always shows kindness and good news to those who fail and yet trust in the Son. He went to the cross, Phil Reichen says, to die for their shame. And when he was raised from the dead, he went back to give them the courage to meet the terms of his discipleship. By the power of the Holy Spirit, he enabled them to give their lives away for him and for his gospel. And by that same power at work in the church today, confess Christ, see his glory, and be confirmed in the power by the word of God. Because he's coming with his holy angels in the glory of the Father, even like he did in the past. The time for judgment will come. The infernal powers are doomed. Jesus has won. His church assaults the gates of hell every single time the gospel is proclaimed. And there's nothing they can do about it. Take comfort in the rock. Take comfort in Christ, in his church. He is the King of glory. He's the Lord God Almighty. And his is the victory. Amen. Lord, we ask you would please bless the hearing of your word. Help us to understand what Jesus has done. Help us to understand what he did at that moment. And as he's going now to go down to Jerusalem, in most of the rest of the gospel, it's only the last couple of months of his life that's going to be compressed for us. And then the last week of his life will be compressed even more. And then the last day of his life will be compressed even more as you squeeze him through the wine press of suffering for us. All that he declared right there on the mountain, and no one understood it. But we can look back on it, and we can know exactly what he was doing, and it had to be that way so that we would be saved. Thank you. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.